let's turn around and shake hands and fellowship one with another. Welcome our visitors today. Let's let our ushers come forward to receive her offering. And if you are visiting with us today and you received a little guest packet a moment ago, on the inside you'll find a little guest card. If you'll take that out and just fill it in and drop in the offering plate in just a moment, we'd appreciate it so much. We want you to get to know us a little bit better, so we'd like to send you some information this week about the church. We want to get to know you, but we're certainly thrilled and pleased about you being here. Let me just remind you of a couple of things. Next Sunday is Easter Sunday. And I say this every year, but I mean it. There is not a Sunday in the year that you have a better opportunity to get your family in church than Easter Sunday. As you know, folks will come on Easter when they won't come in any other time. And so it is a tremendous opportunity. Easter Sunday is. Easter Sunday and Mother's Day. That's why we make such a big thing about them around here, because they allow you an opportunity that you don't have any other time in the year to get your family and your loved ones in church with you. So let me encourage you all through this week to call your children, call your brothers, sister, family members, your in-laws, your outlaws, call them all and invite them to be with you next Sunday. We're looking forward to a great day and anticipating all the Lord is going to do. And of course, we always have a good crowd, a big crowd on Easter Sunday. So let me encourage you, our young people and young adults, if you will, help us in our parking situation next Sunday. If you'll park down in the lower 40, that's down at the school there. If you can park down there, that's where I park every Sunday, so it frees up a space up here for others that are coming in. So if you can park down there over in the grassy area next Sunday, many of you will do that. It'll help us as far as our visitors that are coming in. I appreciate it so much. We're getting very close. We were hoping to get our drawings in for the new parking this week, and we didn't get them in. So maybe this week, as soon as we get the drawings for them, we're going to submit them to the city for approval. And as soon as we get permits, we're going to start paving around here. So that'll help eliminate some of that problem. So keep that in mind. And then also, next Sunday, I tell you what makes it even better than it being Easter Sunday. It's a fifth Sunday. Can I get amen right there? You know what we do on fifth Sundays around here? All of our fifth Sundays have been designated to our building program. And so next Sunday, the offering will go toward the new building. So let me encourage you to pray about your giving next Sunday. And let's celebrate the resurrection of our Lord by giving in such a sacrificial way. Do that next Sunday. We're excited about the new building. We signed the contract for Stage 2 this week, which releases them to begin the architectural drawings. And so we, if nothing don't happen, been meeting with banks. I've had bankers in all week long and different banks we've been talking to and giving our information to. But Lord willing, if everything goes as scheduled, we should be breaking ground around September or at the latest at the very first part of October. So won't that be exciting? Amen? So we're excited about that and looking forward to all that God is going to do. But until then, we just have to work to help as far as our parking, seating, all those kind of things. We've got chairs that are ordered. We have measured the building and measured everything, how we can come up with additional seating and all that kind of stuff. We've found that if we take pews out and put chairs in, these padded-type chairs, a real nice, comfortable chair, we gain seating that way. And we have 200 chairs ordered. We're going to be taking the pews out of the wing as soon as they get here. They should have been here 2 weeks ago. And if I've got anything to do with it, they'll be here this week. Can I get an amen? And I'll do it in Christian love, but they'll get here. They'll get here. You mark that down. But we'll have them. We're going to have those in the wing next Sunday, which will give us about 70 additional seats in the wing next Sunday. And all. And then as we move into the construction, when we lose the wing over here, then we'll be doing some different things inside the auditorium to make up for all the seating we're going to be losing through construction. But these are all good things. I'm excited and praise the Lord that we're having to do these kind of things, aren't you? But next Sunday is Easter Sunday. Work hard to get your family in, and I know that we'll see the Lord do things in their hearts next Sunday. Let's pray. Father, bless the offering today, and bless all that goes on in the service now. In Jesus' name, amen. I appreciate the work of the Gideons, and it's a blessing how God has used them to distribute His word through the years. As you know, I spend a lot of times in motels, and it's always a blessing to go into a motel and find a Gideon Bible. I've noticed they've started putting them in the drawers now, but it's always a blessing to know if I open the drawer, I'm going to find a Bible there, a Gideon Bible. It's good to have Bob Canty with us today with the Gideons. Brother Bob, come. He's going to take a few minutes and tell you about the work of the Gideons. Let's welcome him to our services today.
Thank you, Brother Ken. I appreciate so much the opportunity to be here. A notation was found in a Bible. It was in a motel room in a small town, Windburg, Orange Free State, South Africa. The notation read, "I opened this book. It fell perchance to St. Luke chapter 11. I read it, and here ended a more than 4,000-mile journey in search of revenge against one who did me evil. Instead, I found something else. I found Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. The Lord will provide." Wouldn't it be exciting to know that you placed that Bible there for that man to find? Or that you provided the funds that made it possible for that Bible to be placed there. Well, I can't tell you about that particular Bible, but I can tell you that the faithful support of this church for the Gideon ministry for oh so many years has no doubt produced many similar reports. And I come this morning to thank you and praise you for your faithfulness in standing with us as we seek to spread God's word around the world. Gideons are now organized in 175 countries around the world. We've now placed more than 925 million copies of God's Word. We're placing 1 million copies every 7 days. Much has been done, but much remains to be done. Many of these 175 countries are so poor that they cannot possibly raise the funds for the Bibles that they need, that they can place. And they depend on us, on you, to meet that need. And we, as always, have a waiting list. We don't have the funds to supply the requests that we receive. And so they wait until funds come in. So much has been done, but much remains to be done. And you can help us in 3 ways. One, by your prayers. We need your prayers. Doors in many areas have opened. Russia, for example. But other doors are closing or in danger of closing. And we need your prayers. And secondly, you might consider joining with us. We would invite you to do that. And I ask you to make your interest known to me or to Brother Ken or one of the pastors. Thirdly, of course, you can help us with your giving in the offering this morning, and also in the Memorial Bible plan. You have some of these cards in the hall. You can take a card and send it to notify a family of that you've placed Bibles in memory of a deceased friend or relative. There's an envelope there that you can send your check to pay for the Bibles. We also have an in honor card that you can remember a special occasion. Mother's Day is coming up, and what mother amongst you wouldn't be pleased to know that Bibles had been given in her memory, and that 5 Bibles on average placed in a motel will have a potential for a witness during the life of that Bible of some 10,000 people. So think about that. Lastly, just in closing, let me remind you that Gideons come at their own expense to make these reports, and as funds are available, Gideons go in these 175 countries at their own expense, sometimes walking, sometimes on bicycles, but they go and they distribute those Bibles. And lastly, God tells us in Isaiah 55:11 that his word shall not return void, but shall accomplish what it pleases him to accomplish. Thank you, and God bless you.
walked away with nothing to say. They just lost their dearest friend. All that he said, now he was dead. So this was the way it would end. The dreams they had dreamed were not what they seemed. Now that he was dead and gone, the garden, the jail, the hammer, the nail, how could a night be so long?
Big day, the morning, the night turned into day, the sun was rolled away across with the dawn. Then came the morning, shadows vanished before the sun. Death and loss and life and one, for morning had come.
The angel, the star, the kings from afar, the wedding, the water, the wine. Now it was done, they'd taken her son. Oh, what a heartbreaking time. She knew it was true, she'd watched him die too. She'd heard them call him just a man. Oh, but deep in her heart, she knew from the start, somehow her son would live again.
Then came the morning, the night turned into day. The sun was
long time I've traveled down a long, lonely road. My heart was so heavy and sin I sank low. But then I heard about Jesus. What a wonderful hour. I'm so glad that I found out He would bring me out through His saving power.
God, I am free, free, free from this world's sin. I've been washed in the blood of Jesus. I've been born again. Hallelujah,
started living. I found me a brand new life. I've changed my direction. He took away all my strife. I'm a newborn believer. It's a holy and failing. My ways again brighter. My roads again lighter. I've just started living. Thank God.
I thank God for the prayers of my church. Most of you know I had to go in for some tests. What's it been, a week ago, 2 weeks ago, huh? Something like that. Spent about 6 hours in the emergency room up at Memorial with wires running from my feet and my chest and all that, and a nitroglycerin patch here. They kept me up there, and then they sent me home, told me to go to the Heart Institute on Monday. And I went up there, and they gave me a scan, tried to kill me on that treadmill. Some of you know what I'm talking about, don't you? And wired me up again. And I laid there, and I got to thinking, well, here I am wired up. Maybe this got me wired up to heaven, and I'm just waiting on the call to go home. But it wasn't time yet. They said I'd probably live just as long as my insurance holds out. But ain't it good to be able to have a little bit of fun and to laugh at something like that? Because my God is still God, and He's still on the throne, and He still knows the needs of His children. Go ahead, Mike. Once I was straying in sin's dark valley, no hope within could I see. But they searched through heaven and found a Savior to save a poor lost soul like me. Oh, what a Savior! Oh, hallelujah! His heart was broken on Calvary. His hands were chilly waters I'll soon be crossing, but his hand will lead me
the Lord. Let's open our Bible to the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. The book of Leviticus, chapter 16. Ronnie talking about that treadmill brought back memories. I've only had one treadmill test. A couple years ago, I was having some problems, so we went to the doctor, and he put me through a battery of tests, and one of them was a treadmill. Well, I didn't know what a treadmill was or whatever like that. So he told me, got on this thing, he said, now, anytime you won't stop, you just tell me. He said, it's not unusual. People usually stop and take a break and whatever, so we want to get your heart rate up to about 181, 182. I said, no, let's get it over with. And so we started off, I thought, well, what's the big deal? Then that thing started elevating and kicking in. And the faster it got, the more I was wondering, well, he said, you won't stop? I said, no, let's get it over with. Well, that was hard enough, but I think it was after I got off the thing that it really hit me. So they set me down in a chair. A few minutes, Sherry come in. I could see the expression on her face. She looked at me. She said, are you all right? I said, yeah, I'm fine. Then they put me through all of that, and then finally told me I had an acid reflux. I said, look, after all you've done to me, there's got to be something worse wrong with me than that. But I hadn't thought of that in a long time. I want you to stand as we honor the reading of His Word. Sunday week ago, of course, last Sunday, Brother Hurt was with us. I brought a message on the white stone, one of my favorite subjects in the Bible. I want to take another subject today that I have always enjoyed thinking about. I have always enjoyed reading and studying, and I'm not aware that I've ever dealt with this particular subject before, But I want us to think this morning about the scapegoat. You have a story in Leviticus chapter 16. Of course, this chapter takes us to the Day of Atonement. But you have reference to a goat that was called the scapegoat. I want us to look at that this morning and draw some thoughts from it. Let's begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 10. The Bible said in verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And he shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and he shall be girded," or shall be girded "with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are the holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness." Thank you. You may be seated. Let's pray. And then this morning, I want us to take a few minutes and think about this thrilling subject in the Bible that involves a goat called the scapegoat. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning in Jesus' name, you are indeed a wonderful Savior. Lord, we can never thank you enough. We can never praise you enough for being the kindest Savior that you are to us. But we come this morning to offer you, to the best of our ability, our thanksgiving and our gratitude and our worship. Now, Father, as we come, your word is thrilling to read. Your word is thrilling to study. And there's certain subjects in your word that just jump out and bless our heart. Here is one of those subjects today. And so, Father, as we come to consider this subject that foreshadowed you and typified you in so many ways, I pray this morning that you would give us your mind to understand and give us a heart to receive the truth that is related to this wonderful story. I pray now that you'll open our hearts and help us to be open to all that you would want to say to us and all that you want to do in us. For it is in the name of Jesus we pray and ask these things. Amen. Brownlow North was a great Scottish preacher of the 1800s. And I remember one time when I read his biography, one of the stories that I remember so well was one particular night, he entered into a church that he was to preach. And as he walked into the church, this stranger kind of hurriedly came up to him and handed him a letter and said to him, "Here's a letter for you of great importance, and you are requested to read it before you preach tonight," and then just ran off. Well, North thought it was probably a prayer request, so he immediately opened the letter. But when he opened it, he found that it was not a prayer request, but it was a detailed account of the things he had done in his past life. It listed sins he had committed. It listed places that he had committed those sins. And some even had dates. It's very obvious this person knew a lot about Brownlow North before he was saved. Well, North, he folded the letter up, put it in his pocket, went on into the church. When it came time to preach, he came to the pulpit, announced his text, and then before he brought his message, he pulled the letter out and shared the contents of the letter with the congregation. A large congregation gathered there that night. And this is what North had to say. He said, "All that is here said is true. It is a correct picture of the degraded sinner that I once was. And then he added, "And oh, how wonderful must the grace be that could quicken and raise me up from such a death in trespasses and sins and make me what I appear before you tonight, a vessel of mercy. One who knows that all of his past sins have been cleansed away through the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ." I want to say to you this morning as we gather here as believers, many in this room tonight, we have terrible past. If someone was to bring up all of our past, it would probably embarrass many of us for the way that we lived and the sins that we committed and the things that we did in the past. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, this is our testimony. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth from all sin. We have been forgiven. We have been purged of all of our sins. Therefore, we sing with assurance and with celebration, "Gone is the guilt of my sin. Peace is now reigning within. Since I believe, pardon received, happy, so happy I've been." You ask me why I'm happy, then I'll just tell you why. It's because my sins are gone. You see, as a believer, we are nothing but vessels of mercy that have been, our sins have been atoned for in the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul said in Ephesians 1 and verse 7, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Blessed be his name, our sins have been forgiven. And blessed be his name, our sins have been washed away through the blood of Jesus Christ. Just the other day, I was reading about a cemetery not far from New York City. And in the grave, in the cemetery, there is one particular grave and one particular tombstone there that I found interesting. And on that tombstone, there is just one word, and it's the word forgiven. There is no name. There is no, it doesn't indicate who is buried there. There's no date of birth. There is no date of death. The stone is unembellished by the sculptor's art. There is no epitaph. There's no fulsome eulogy. Just the one word, and that word forgiven. But I would submit unto you that the greatest thing that can be said about any one of us and the greatest thing that could be written upon our grave is that we have been forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? Thinking about forgiving and talking about being forgiven, I want to talk to you today about the matter of being forgiven of our sins. And in so doing, I want to draw your attention to an Old Testament practice that occurred once a year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. It was a practice that involved two goats, of which one was called the scapegoat. In that scapegoat, we see illustrated what God has done with our sins and what God did with our sins when he saved us. Occasionally, we'll sing J. Wilbur Chapman's great hymn, "One Day." And I never sing that song and get to the chorus that I don't think about the scapegoat. For when you get to the chorus, it goes like this: "Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me." And then it makes this statement: "Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. And one day he's coming, oh glorious day." When I read and hear that statement there, "Buried, he carried my sins far away," my mind goes back to the scapegoat. And it goes back to the Day of Atonement and this one particular goat. So I want to draw your attention to it this morning. And there are three things that I want to draw from the text. Three things that I want to set before you this morning that occurred or was represented in this scapegoat and the events surrounding it. Write these three things down. The first one is this. I want you to think with me for a moment about what the demand of the goat acknowledged and what is behind this ritual. We read in Exodus 16 in verse 3, "Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place." Again, the scene in Leviticus 16 takes us back to the annual feast day that was known as the Day of Atonement. This annual feast occurred on the 10th day of the 7th month of the Jewish calendar. It was on this day that the high priest entered into the most holy place, the only time in the year that he did so, the only person that could enter on this particular day. To enter into the holy place at any other time and on any other day meant instant death to the one that entered. But we read in Leviticus 16 verse 4 of the ritual the high priest observed before he entered into the holy place. You read of how he would put on a holy linen coat, verse 4. And he would have the linen breeches upon his flesh. And he would be girded with a linen girdle. And with a linen mitre shall he be attired. This was a garment with the stones and so forth that he wore upon his breast. And then the Bible said he would wash his flesh in water and so put these garments on. To enter into the holy place, the high priest had to bathe, which was a symbol of being clean before God. And then he had to wear certain garments and be dressed in certain garments that were a symbol of his purity before God. As well, you read in verse 5 and 6 that he was required to offer as a sacrifice for himself and his family. Required to offer a sacrifice for himself and his family. Verse 5, we read, "And he shall take of the congregation, the children of Israel, two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering." Verse 6 would say, says, "And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and to make atonement for himself and for his house." Now, once these sacrifices had been offered for himself and for his family, he would take two goats, of which one would be offered as a sin offering, and the other would be released into the wilderness. Now, again, all of this was according to God's command. Now, here's the question. What did it all mean? What was the purpose of these actions, and what did these rituals represent? Notice down in verse 6, and I'm leading up to the scapegoat, so bear with me and be patient for a few moments. Look at verse 6. You find that the purpose of the high priest's offerings were to make atonement for himself and for his family. In verse 10, we read that the purpose of the scapegoat was to make an atonement with him. And you read later on that it was for the people. You see, the purpose of all these rituals that were going on the Day of Atonement was for the purpose of making atonement. The word atonement that we have in our Bible, our English Bible, the noun is kippur and the verb is kafar. And you'll find this word in one form or another at least 150 times in the Old Testament. And anytime you find this word in the Bible, in the Old Testament, you'll find that immediately there is linked at least two truths to that word. Let me point out these two truths to you this morning. First of all, on the Day of Atonement spoke of many things, but for one thing, it spoke of man's need of reconciliation. The very fact that these rituals were being carried out, the Day of Atonement, the giving, sacrificing of a lamb, all of it indicated and acknowledged that man had a great need in his life. And that need was for man to be reconciled. You see, at the basis of atonement was the acknowledgement that there was a separation between man and God. You see, the issue behind the atonement was the issue of man's sinfulness and man and God's holiness. Man is sinful, God is holy. And because God is holy, and because man is sinful, then there is this separation between God and man. God and man are estranged, you might say. There is this great gulf that exists between God and man. Isaiah 59 verse 2 states, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God." The word "separated" used there is a word that describes a huge division. There is this division between man and God. It is a division that exists because man is sinful and God is holy. I think about a story I read one time about this tramp that was sitting on the edge of the sidewalk crying his eyes out. And a passerby stopped and said, "What's the matter with you? Why are you crying?" And the man sobbed and said, "Haven't you heard? Rockefeller, the millionaire, died last night." And the man looked at him and said, "Were you related to him?" And he said, "No, that's why I'm crying." Well, I want to say to you this morning that the atonement declares that man does not have a relationship with God. That the fellowship between man and God has been broken. That the relationship between man and God is broken. Man is out of fellowship with God. And the atonement stated above, among many things, that man stood in need of being reconciled to God. But it also spoke of something else. Not only did it speak of how man has a need of reconciliation, but it also spoke of how man has a need of redemption. Look at verse 16 of Leviticus 16. The Bible said, "He shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all their sins." Now listen to me carefully this morning. The issue at stake was not just that man needed to be reconciled to God, but also the issue at stake was how could man be reconciled with God? It was not just that man needed to be reconciled, but how could a man be reconciled to God? If a man was to be reconciled to God and brought into a relationship with God, then that man had to be redeemed or something had to be done about his sins, about his sinfulness. I said a moment ago, man is sinful, God is holy. There's this gulf between the two. So if man is going to be reconciled to God, something has to be done about the sins of man. You look at Leviticus 16 verse 6. There are three words that are used there to depict and to define sin. There is the word uncleanness. That depicts the filthiness of our sins, how filthy our sins are in the eyes of God. There is the word transgressions. That depicts the rebelliousness of our sins, how God has set his laws, but we have rebelled against God's laws. We have broken God's laws. We've gone past the boundaries that God has established. We have rebelled against God's laws. And then there's the word sins itself that speaks of the offensiveness of our sins. So when you look at our sin and our standing before God, there we stand in our filthiness. There we stand in our rebelliousness, and there we stand in our offensiveness before God. So if a filthy, rebellious sinner who is offensive to a holy God has any hope of being reconciled of God, something must be done about his sins. Now that's what the Day of Atonement was all about. The word atonement itself means to cover. It means to conceal. And the purpose of the sacrifices was to provide a means whereby man's sin could be covered or concealed before a holy God, thereby reconciling that man to God. You take the scapegoat as well as all the sacrifices. They acknowledge that man stood in need of reconciliation. They acknowledge the fact that man had a need of redemption. And the offering of these sacrifices acknowledge this need of all men. Now, before I go on to the next point, I just want to say this, and I want to remind you of this, that this need was not and is not limited to the Jewish people. I want you to understand this something this morning, that when it comes to this matter of man being separated from God and having a need of being reconciled to God and being redeemed in order that he can be reconciled, I want you to understand that includes you and that includes me. The Bible makes it very clear that we all are sinners. And the Bible makes it crystal clear that we have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every person, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter how good you have lived or how religious you may be, unless you have come to Jesus Christ, you are lost, you are yet in your sins. You need to be reconciled to God, and you're only reconciled when something has been done about your sins. That's what being saved is all about. Amen? To be saved is to be forgiven of one's sin and to be brought into relationship with God. Again, unless a person is saved, they're lost. They have no relationship with God. They're separated from God. But when a person is saved, God forgives us of our sins and he makes us his child. He brings us into a relationship with him. We are both reconciled and redeemed when we are saved. That's what it was all about. But understanding that, notice with me a second thing about what went on this particular day. Not only what the demand of the goat acknowledged, but second of all, think with me for a moment about what the death of the goat accomplished. You see, in the offering of the scapegoat, we see that there were actually two goats involved. Look at verse 7 and 8. We read it a moment ago, but read it again. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Now, here's what was going on. Two goats were brought to the door or the entrance of the tabernacle. You remember on Wednesday night when we studied the tabernacle? We had this outer court. It was 150 feet long and so forth. And we had an outer court there, and there's an entrance going into that outer court. On the east end of it, there was a little tent there that we called the tabernacle itself. But it's all, the whole thing is often called the tabernacle. If you can imagine that fenced-in area and that one entrance on the west end that you'd come in the tabernacle, that's what he's talking about. Two goats would be brought to the entrance of that tabernacle. And they would be brought as an act of presenting those two goats to the Lord. The word present there actually means to stand. They would bring them to the entrance of the tabernacle, and there they would stand with those two goats. They were standing before the Lord. The Bible tells us then they would cast lots to determine the purpose of each one of these goats and how, what role they would serve in the ceremony. Verse 8 says that one would be chosen for the Lord. And the fate of the goat that was chosen for the Lord is described down in verse 9. Look at it. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. The goat that was chosen for the Lord would die. It would be slain. It would be killed as a sin offering. Now let's talk about that goat for just a moment. Look down in verse 11 and down through verses 11 through 22. And I don't read it all for the sake of time. But you're given the procedures that were followed on the Day of Atonement. If Aaron would first kill, as described in verse 11, a young bullock as a sin offering for himself and for his family. Verse 12, it begins to explain what the high priest would do when he would enter into the holy place itself. It describes how he would take a censer, that is a pan, full of coals of fire from off the altar out in the outer court, where the sacrifices had been slain and had been burned. He would take some hot coals off of that altar and put them in a pan, and he would enter into the holy place, the most holy place, with that censer, that pan of coals of fire. Also in one hand, he would have a handful of incense that was specially prepared for this ceremony. Verse 13 tells us that once inside the most holy place, he would put that incense on the coals of fire, and it would create smoke. And the smoke of the burning incense would fill the room, limiting his vision of the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant, as the Bible said in verse 13, lest he die, reminding us that no man can look upon the Lord. But anyway, the Bible said he would take that incense and put it on the coals of fire. Verse 14, we read that he would take the blood of the bullock that had been offered, had that blood in a little basin, and he would take his finger and dip it in the blood, and then he would sling, you might say, or sprinkle that blood eastward. That is, in the direction of the mercy seat himself. He would do that seven times, and he would sprinkle it toward the mercy seat. Seven times he would dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it. And this was all done to make atonement for himself and for his family. Once this had been observed, then he would leave the most holy place, go back through the veil, and he would go out into the outer court, and then he would take the goat that had been chosen for the Lord, or the goat that had been chosen as a sin offering, and he would kill it as described in verse 15. Just as before, he would take the blood of the slain goat, and he would carry it in the most holy place, and as before, he would dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it eastward, or sprinkle it in the direction of the mercy seat, seven times. Verse 15 tells us that this was for the purpose of making atonement for the people. Once that was done, as explained in verses 18 and 19, he would return to the altar in which both the young bullock and the goat had been slain. He would take both the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat, and he would sprinkle it upon the horns of the altar. Now, here's the question. What did all that ritual and ceremony represent? Let me just suggest two things. Are you still with me?
Amen.
First of all, everything the high priest has just done with this goat that has been slain, it spoke of two things. One, you see in this goat, the death of this goat, you see the price for sin. In this goat, as well as any one of the sacrifices, you see the penalty and the price of sin. What is the penalty of sin? What is the price of sin? It is simply death. Now you think about it. There are certain laws that we live by day by day by day. Laws that have been posted, laws that have been set up to govern our lives and to control our lives and to protect our lives. There's certain laws, and if you break those laws, there are penalties and there's a price to be paid. If you get caught speeding, you got to pay a speeding ticket. If you rob a store, you got to spend a few years in jail. If you murder someone, you got to spend a life in prison, or maybe even worse, you may even be executed. There are certain penalties, and there is a price to be paid for breaking the laws of our land. But in the case of sin, it's even more serious. You know what sin is? Sin in reality, in actuality, is breaking the laws of God. Sin is not just doing bad. It's much more than that. Sin is not just doing something that you might be embarrassed about. It's much worse than that. Sin is breaking the laws of our Creator. Sin is breaking the laws of God. And the penalty for breaking the laws of God is death. In the very beginning of time, the penalty was posted in the Garden of Eden. God said to Adam and Eve, if you eat of the tree of knowledge and evil, thou shalt surely die. In the very beginning, God made it clear that sin had an expensive price tag, and that the penalty of sin was very, very severe. And when you see this goat dying, you are being reminded, there was a reminder to the Jewish people and to every one of us, what the penalty of sin is. In death, when death of the death of the goat, we see that penalty being enforced. You know, the Bible talks about the second death. Let me put the verse on the screen. Revelation 20:14 was the second death. It said, death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. A second death implies is the first death. The first death would be our physical death. But the second death is the death, is a spiritual death. It is the death that those that are lost will die. It is spending eternity in the lake of fire. It is being separated from God for all of eternity. That's the penalty of sin. Understand that this morning. Here's our need of salvation. Here was my need. Here is your need today. We're sinners. We're separated from God. And the only way we can ever hope of having heaven is our eternity, is we got to be reconciled to God. And the only way we can be reconciled to God is something must be done about our sin.
And if something's not done about our sin, this is the ultimate price of our sin. That a man die in his sins and go to hell and spend eternity in hell. That's the penalty for sin. But if I stopped there, if that's where we had to stop, then we wouldn't have any hope whatsoever. We would be here today, we would have to throw our hands up in despair. But thank God there is something else represented in the death of this goat. For not only do you see in the death of this goat the price for sin, but you also see in the death of this goat the payment for sin. For symbolically, the goat was not only paying the penalty of sin, but it was paying the penalty of sin for someone else. You see, the young bullock in verse 3 was not dying for its sin. The young bullock was dying for the sins of Aaron and his family. The goat in verse 9 was not dying for its sin. This goat wasn't guilty of a crime. This goat wasn't guilty of sin. It's not dying for its sins. It's dying for the sins of the people. What you have in the death of the goat is a case of the innocent one dying for the guilty ones. Again, it was paying the penalty of sin for someone else. As I said earlier, the word atonement simply means to cover or conceal. And what the Old Testament sacrifices were doing was covering sin, concealing them in the eyes of a holy God. They did not remove sin. They provided a yearly covering for sin until the day that the Jesus Christ, God's Lamb, would come and die on Calvary's cross, God's eternal altar, as an eternal sacrifice. In fact, what you have here in these goats and in these sacrifices is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ coming and dying as our sin offering. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You look at that word sin in the statement, he hath made him to be sin. See that word sin? It's the word we get. It's the word that is used there is the same word that is used to speak of a sin offering. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is saying this, for he hath made him to be a sin offering. Jesus Christ was God's sin offering. Why did Christ die on the cross? What was he doing? What was he just a martyr cut off in the prime of his life? Was it an accidental death? What was going on when Jesus died? Was it just a cruel event at the hands of Roman soldiers? What was going on? I'll tell you what was going on. God so loved this world that he gave a sin offering in his son. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was dying for my sin. He was dying for your sin. He was dying as God's sin offering that God might deal with our sin, whereby we might be reconciled to God. As I said earlier, the goat reminded man that he needed to be reconciled. And the goat reminded man that he needed to be redeemed. Well, when you look at God's words, you find that we have been redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, God's sin offering. Thereby we have been reconciled to God. Look at Romans 5, verse 10 and 11. The Bible said, for if when we were enemies, meaning there was a distance between God at one time, between us and God, we were enemies, but look at this. I mean, this is enough just to shut down for about 30 minutes and just shout about the matter. We were reconciled to God by the death of his son. We were separated from God, but Jesus died as our sin offering that we might be reconciled to God. Look at verse 11. If that's not good enough, look at this. And not only so, Paul said, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. He reconciled us to God. How did he reconcile us to God? He paid the penalty for our sins. Death is the penalty, but thank God Jesus came. Instead of me having to die for my sins, Christ died for my sins. He paid the penalty, and not only paid the penalty, he paid the penalty for us. That's what it means to be reconciled and redeemed. I'm sure many of you remember several years ago when President Ronald Reagan was shot. And he had just spoken to the Construction Trades Council at the Washington Hilton, just about a mile from the White House. And he was exiting the hotel by a side door, passing a rope line of press photographers and TV cameras and reporters. And with President Reagan, there was a man by the name of Mike Deaver, and his press secretary, James Brady, and several Secret Service agents. You remember the scene. It'll be etched in your mind forever if you're an American. And Reagan was moving toward his limousine when Mike Putzel of the Associated Press hollered out a question about the Polish Solidarity Movement. And Reagan turned toward the press line, and Mike Deaver did what he always did, what he was trained to do, what he instinctively always did. He put his hand on Press Secretary Brady's back and pressed him toward the throng of the reporters. It was at that moment President Reagan heard what he thought was firecrackers, but Mike Deaver knew there wasn't firecrackers. In less than 2 seconds, 6 shots had been fired. Not only was Reagan hit, but Jim Brady had also been struck in the head. In the weeks that followed the shooting, Mike Deaver broke down because he was the one that had put Brady in harm's way. He knew that James Brady would never be the same. He knew that it was his fault. And he was in anguish at what he had done to a friend and what he had done to a colleague. Finally, his wife persuaded him to go to see the neurosurgeon that had saved Brady's life. So Deaver went to see him and explained to him that he was having a hard time coping with what had happened. And he said to the surgeon that day, he said, "Why couldn't it have been me instead of him?" And the surgeon had been listening, and he looked at Deaver and he said, "Let me ask you something. How tall are you?" And Deaver said, "I'm 5'9". And the neurosurgeon said, "Brady is 6 feet tall. Do you realize that if he had stayed where he had been before you moved him, Ronald Reagan would be dead?" And then the neurosurgeon made this statement. He said, Jim Brady took the bullet." Now you listen to me this morning. I want you to go to Calvary today. Visit Calvary's cross. In your mind, go back to Golgotha's brow and look at the cross. And look at the sinner went on the cross. And when you look at the sinner went on the cross, I want you to see one that took the bullet, if I can put it that way. For when you see the Lord Jesus die on the cross, you see the guiltless one dying for the guilty ones. You see the sinless one dying for the sinful ones. You see Christ dying in the place of those that should have died. You see him paying the penalty for sin, paying the penalty for my sin, and paying the penalty for your sin. That's what Christ did for our sins on the cross. Aren't you glad for that? Amen. But here's the third and the final thing. I've said all that to bring you to the second goat. What the demand of the goat acknowledged was that man needed to be reconciled. Man needed to be redeemed. What the death of the one goat that was chosen for the Lord spoke of was the price for sin, but the payment that had been made for sin. But the third thing I draw your attention to is this, is what the departure of the goat announced. As we've seen, the one goat was chosen to die as a sin offering. Are you still with me this morning? But when you look at the second goat that was called the scapegoat, interestingly, we find that this goat was allowed to live. Look at verse 10. The Bible said, "But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness." Now we're told that the second goat was let go. We're told that the second goat was carried out into the wilderness and then it was let go. Look down in verse 21 and 22 and notice what happened to the second goat. Look at this. This is good. You can just read this and get blessed. Look at verse 21. "And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness." Now look at this. "And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness." Now follow me. All the time the high priest was offering the bullock and the first goat, the second goat had been standing outside the entrance to the tabernacle. When he had come back and sprinkled the horns of the altar with the blood of the goat, first goat and the bullock, then he would go to the entrance and he would go to the entrance where the second goat was. And the Bible tells us as he would come outside the entrance of the tabernacle where that second goat stood, that he would put his hands upon the head of the goat and he would confess the sins of the children of Israel over that goat, and then someone that had been chosen would take that goat out into the wilderness and let the goat go. Now you say, "Brother Ken, what did all this represent?" Let me just break it down in three simple little statements and we'll be going home in just a moment. I want you to think with first about what was done over the goat. Verse 21 again tells us that Aaron laid both his hands on the head of the goat, and over that goat he confessed over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. There was an admission and a confession of sin. Again, we're being reminded that our sins have to be dealt with if we're going to be reconciled to God. I don't know about you, but how well I remember that Sunday morning when I came before God and confessed my helpless condition, that I was lost and that I needed forgiveness. You remember that day? That was what was done over the goat. They would confess their sins over the goat. But look at, secondly, what was done to the goat. He would put his hands on the head of the goat, confess the sins of the people, and then the Bible said in verse 21 that he was putting those sins upon the head of the goat. Now picture me a goat up here this morning. And I've just come back. I've offered the blood. I've been in the most holy place. I've sprinkled the blood on the horns of the altar. I come outside the gate, and here stands this fella holding this one little old goat. I would come over that goat and kneel down and put my hands on the head of that goat. And I would say, God, we as a people have sinned against you. We are guilty of many sins. By putting his hands on the head of that goat, he was saying, I am taking my sins, and I'm putting it on this goat. I am taking the sins of all Israel, and I'm putting them on this goat. This innocent one now is going to bear my sins. I'm not bearing my sins. I've just put them on an innocent one. The nation of Israel is not going to bear their sins. They have just put their sins on an innocent one. So he would put his hands on the head, confess the sins, and put the sins upon the head of the goat. But look at the third thing, and this is what I want you to see. Not only what was done over the goat, confess the sins over that, and what was done to the goat, put the sins on the goat, but notice what was done with the goat. Verse 21 tells us that Aaron sent the goat away with the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. That is, in other words, a man that was properly chosen, fit, properly, a man that was qualified for this action. He was chosen, then he would take that goat and lead it away. And you've got to keep in mind now, the children of Israel had gathered all outside this tabernacle. They couldn't go inside the court. And so they were standing out there with bated breath. Would God accept the sacrifice this year? And then the curtain would open and out would walk the high priest. You can only imagine what a sigh would come up from the congregation. And how they had to refrain themselves as he knelt down and put his hands on that goat's head. Putting the sins that had been confessed upon that goat. And I could imagine you could have heard their voice for miles. And when that priest got up off his knees and took his hands off that goat, and that man took that goat by the collar and began to lead it away and take it out in the wilderness. I can hear them clapping, cheering, shouting, dancing, and singing as they watched that goat go over the hillside. That man would take that goat and carry it way out in the middle of nowhere, we might say. In a land not inhabited, where nobody lived, out in the desert, out in the wilderness, carried out there so far that the goat could never find his way back. What was he doing? Verse 22 said, the goat shall bear upon him all the iniquities unto a land not inhabited. You know what was being symbolized in that goat that was let go in the wilderness? The goat that died symbolized that Christ had died for our sins. The payment had been paid. Man could now be reconciled to God. There was a way whereby man could be forgiven. But when they took that goat out in the wilderness and led him away, it was saying, my sins are gone, gone, my sins are gone. It is saying that through the death of Christ, he had washed my sins away. They had been removed as far as the east is from the west. They had been buried in the depths of God's sea. They had been blotted out. They would never be remembered against me anymore. They were saying, my sins are now gone. My sins are now dismissed. The word scapegoat itself simply means to dismiss. It means to remove. So they carried the goat away. And as the goat went out of sight, they were singing, redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. My sins are gone. Are you listening to me this morning? Are you listening to me today? You know what it means to be saved? It means that one day God's Son came to this earth. Died up on Calvary's cross as God's sin offering. Paid the price and the penalty for sin so that whoever comes to Jesus Christ and accepts him as their Savior, his blood would cleanse them of their sin. And when their sin is forgiven, thanks be to God, that sin is gone. You may be sitting here today and the devil, he bothers you and harasses you about the sins of your past. Just take him to Leviticus chapter 16. Point him at a scapegoat and say, one day God carried my sins far away. My sins are gone. My sins have been removed. My sins have been washed away. Isn't that great? Aren't you glad you have a scapegoat in Jesus Christ today? Let's stand to our feet, please. Thank you for listening.